Please turn in God's Word this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. We continue our studies in the book of 1 Samuel. We will read all of 14 and pick up also the last verse of the previous chapter. So as you're at 14, just look up one verse to chapter 13, verse 23. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sini. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you, according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. The Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us. We will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was great trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled. The earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here," for at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened, while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was a very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." so none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. Much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of the enemies which they found. For now would there not have been much a greater slaughter among the Philistines?" Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, so the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." So he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." Then Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do what seems good to you." And then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die." Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. He gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jeshuai, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Philistine all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. sends the reading, God's holy word, might he be pleased to write it on our hearts tonight. Growing up, long before the day of cable sports networks bounding on television, one really only had a couple options on a weekly basis to catch up on the sports world, if that was your thing. And one show was ABC's Wide World of Sports. And it was an iconic image and jingle that would await us every Saturday, kind of a nasally voice coming on air with these words, spanning the globe to bring you the constant variety of sports, the thrill of victory, and the agony of defeat. And if anyone remembers that iconic little clip and ahead of the show, they remember that the agony of defeat was coincided with an image of a horrific-looking ski accident. Well, in what might be a biblical and inspired piece of wartime journalism that we have before us this evening, we arrive at a day of the thrill of victory and the agony of a self-defeating and self-seeking monarch. We have all of it, victory and defeat, in one day and in one form or another. And in all of this, we see something of God's power and his sufficiency in the midst of great human weakness and limitation. But we also see something of man's folly in light of God's goodness and his revelation. And along the way, we also begin to see the answer to what commentator Bill Arnold asks as an overarching question of 1 Samuel, and that is, who may ever serve as Israel's king suitably? And sadly, we see more evidence as we are in these chapters of 13 to 15 that Saul is not the king that can serve God suitably. Well, tonight we hope to see how the Lord fashions victory through the instrument of faith. And we will trace this out by way of a contrast that this passage presents for us. This passage sets before us really two people. Sets before us Saul and sets before us Jonathan. And what we see is a contrast between faith and folly, as we get more evidence of who the Lord will indeed bring forth as a king in Israel. And so this evening, with God's help, we would like to consider this idea under two ideas in our theme, Mixed Victory, a day in which we observe Jonathan's daring faith, which is verses 23 of chapter 13 to 23 of chapter 14, and Saul's distressing folly, chapter 14, 24 to 52. And how the Lord advances his purpose is in connection with faith. Faith is the component that we will see at the end of the story that is needed, and that is seen in both cases. And our hope in considering these things, Jonathan's daring faith and Saul's distressing folly, is that we might be drawn once again to put our trust in God alone, with whom nothing is impossible. First tonight, Jonathan's daring faith. We first need to remind ourselves where we are at in this story in terms of the state of Israel's military strength and the context of the battle that is about to ensue. The state of Israel's military is indicated to us in the last verses of chapter 13, beginning at verse 19. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Philistines would go down to the, or rather all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshare, and so forth. And what we have seen in these words, if we remind ourselves, is that Israel has been reduced to a very weak fighting power at best. and has been reduced to being customers of the Philistines' farm tool sharpening business. Israel had very little in the ways of the weapons of warfare. And with one of the largest assembled Philistine armies just a couple miles away, at least on record, they are in danger. They are in great danger. They are in great peril. And we see that as we look in this chapter before us in 19 to 22, rather in chapter 13. That's the picture militarily. The picture from the standpoint of the battle is one that there is a great deal of Philistine freedom in the land. The raiders are running free in the land. They're on the move to a location once held by Israel as a stronghold, and they are occupying a position of strength in Michmash Pass, which joins Geba and Michmash, and where Israel had troops, at least in Michmash. The lay of the land was such that any successful attack against the Philistines had to overcome these two sharp rock formations that are described for us in verses 4 to 5, the two rocks with names Bozez and Sina. And these are in the way toward any attack upon the Philistines. This is the context for Israel at this time. They are both weakened militarily, and they are in a pinch and in a real bind, at least in the context of the geography and the battle. They have no fighting capacity. They face a formidable army with a formidable fighting machine. And they are facing large obstacles that need to be surmounted, not to mention their numbers are greatly outweighed by the Philistines. But interestingly, this is of no concern to Saul's son, Jonathan, as we see in verse 1. Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. And in verse 6, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan had been enrolled in the School of Advanced Military Studies at Fort Leavenworth, Kansas, which specializes in training leaders for very specific tactical questions, such as the one before us in our text, suggesting that they make a two-man assault after exposing their position to the enemy and not telling the chain of command that they were going to do this. Probably would be a suggestion at least that would get them on academic probation, if not kicked out of the program. Such a suggestion goes against every military sense. But Jonathan wasn't enrolled in the School of Advanced Military Strategy, but in the School of Advanced Faith, of which we have been given by God, by His Holy Spirit. We have been given a glimpse into the school of faith in the passage before us. Jonathan's enrolled in that school. And we see that in the school of faith, the mathematics of victory, and the components of success are not dependent upon human ability and strategy, but they're dependent upon God alone. And that brings us to two considerations under our idea of Jonathan's daring faith. And that is the object of Jonathan's confidence and the means of God's victory. The object of Jonathan's confidence and the means of God's victory. First, the object of Jonathan's confidence. Faith in God, as we learned last week, quoted by Puritan Devine, has the mastery over fear. Faith has the mastery over fear. And we see in verses 6 to 14 that this indeed is the case when Jonathan lays hold of God and his promises and his word as the object of his faith and leaves all in the hands of God's purposes and will. So Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan was joined by a faithful warrior who went where his leader would command, and his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here, I am with you according to your heart." Jonathan had a great confidence and a great hope in the character and the ability of God, who is all-powerful, who is all-wise, who is all-sufficient, and who has promised to save his people. We have these words, "For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Jonathan lays hold of the character of God, who he is. That is the object of his faith. And Jonathan is also confident not only in the character of God, who he is, but he's also confident that the Lord will do according to his will what is good for his people. And so he says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. These are not words of doubt. These are not words of questioning God's ability, but they were words that found Jonathan acquiescing, resting, and trusting in God's overarching purposes. Faith is not founded upon ourselves, but faith, time and time again, lays hold of who God is and what he has said. How often the world speaks of having faith. But the phrase "have faith" for the world, sadly, is outside of the church a meaning to put up good thoughts for a person, to have positive thoughts, or to throw caution to the wind and step out blindly and see what happens. That might be the world's idea of faith, but it's certainly not God's idea of faith. That is no more comforting than for a child to comfort themselves in the dark with the sounds of their own words. That is the state of the world, and that is the faith that they lean upon, which is a faith that ultimately turns itself back into one's self. Faith in one's self to get through the trial or the problem. We speak of Jonathan's faith. We talk about the faith of our forefathers. We talk about Abraham's faith. But at the end of the day, it is less about their faith in human terms and more about the God of strength that lies behind their faith, that faith seizes upon. That is the object of faith. That is the object that Jonathan and his armor bearer were resting on as they set out to seek to have a deliverance in Israel against their enemies. Jonathan wasn't stepping out blindly. I was talking to a neighbor recently. They were at a local church. I don't know which one. It doesn't matter. But they had something set up, a large cross, and they wanted to demonstrate to the people what faith was. And so they had people jumping off the back end of this cross, these arms, no doubt onto a padded landing behind to demonstrate what? That faith is a blind leap? Jonathan wasn't acting blindly. He was acting with a great deal of certainty that God was God, and that if he willed, and if his fleece would come to pass, that the Lord indeed would bring victory for God's people. But Jonathan might have had more on his mind than just even those words and that hope. He could have had Deuteronomy 28:7 on his mind as well, which says, "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. And they shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways." Jonathan could have had, as he seeked to advance on the Philistines' enemy base, Deuteronomy 32:10 in his mind, where God speaks of his people in terms of Jacob and describes them as the fact that he encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Jonathan's setting out knowing that God loved his people and he kept them as the apple of his eye. Perhaps he remembered more recently victories that Gideon had as God reduced Gideon's army to just a few numbers so that God would show his strength in their weakness. When we speak about the faith of our forefathers, we speak about Jonathan's faith, we're ultimately speaking about God himself, the God who lies behind faith, God who is the object of faith. It is God's promises. It is God's word, which is the ground of true bravery and true valor, as John Trapp once noted. And it's interesting that Jonathan spoke about going against the uncircumcised. We might note that. He calls the Philistines the uncircumcised. He sets this battle in the context of God's covenant love and faithfulness to his people. He sees Israel as God's, as it were, apple of his eye. He sees Israel in relationship and covenant union with God himself. And that is his great hope, that God will act on behalf of his covenant against the uncircumcised Philistines. But this points us to Jesus Christ ourselves, because we also are those who by faith in Christ are considered the circumcision of God. Because of our relationship to Jesus Christ, as Paul says in the letter to the Philippians, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So those who are in Christ Jesus, the question is upon us this evening, upon whom do you cast your faith in the pilgrimage of this world? Is your faith built upon the confidence of man, the strength of your arm, somehow your own? Is your faith built upon your sense of faith, that you're hoping that your faith will overcome, forgetting that your faith is laying hold, is seizing upon God and his promises? Where are you in placing your faith? In the pilgrimage, in the trial. Perhaps the word of God through Zechariah would resonate with you tonight, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That is the call of faith. That is the trust of faith. To lay hold of God, the one who is all-powerful, all-wise, all-sufficient, and who has promised to be a God to his people. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. And so we see the object of Jonathan's confidence. We also see something else here as well, in addition to his decisive act of faith, in which he, by the way, shows as he climbs even hands and knees to that appointment with God against the Philistines. We see the means of God's victory in verses 14 to 23 in our passage. Jonathan set the matter by faith in God's hands. If God would will, then there will be victory. And he set out a fleece, and he said, if the Philistines say thus and such, we will go up against them, for the Lord has delivered them into our hands. And indeed, that was the case, as the account sets before us, that indeed the Philistines saw them, and they invited him up, come up to us. That's what they said. And Jonathan was not at all halting. He and his armor bearer head into the battle, confident in the Lord. But we see that faith, as God is the object of faith, we see God's handiwork displayed in this particular engagement. We see that it is not just our little faith that we have to trust, but we are trusting a God who has all the means, all the power, all the ability at his disposal to do that which is good for his people and to his glory. And so we see in the account, first, that God used the Philistines' words against them. By providence and by God's sovereign ordination, the Philistines say, "Come up to us and we will show you something." God, who can turn the heart of the king, uses the words of the Philistines against them, and these words that they speak were an invitation to their demise that day. But secondly, he uses an earthquake against them. And so the God of creation is at work, as the phraseology is that Jonathan used in verse 6. The God of creation is at work through the trembling of the earth to already cause the smitten Philistines and the fearful Philistines to be even more fearful. As verse 16 tells us, they began to melt away. And third, God used the Philistines' unwise military tactics against them. It will contend against a God and the armies of the living God. And God uses the Philistines' choice to take advantage of Jewish mercenary soldiers at one point. While these turncoat on the Philistines in the midst of battle, and amidst all the confusion, there's friendly fire going on everywhere, the military tactic of using Hebrews, as the term is used by the Philistines, to help fight their battles is now turning on their own head. And so we see that God has at his disposal every means by which to deliver his people. He is God Almighty. He is God over all, God of creation, the God of the heart, the God who is over all things, bringing victory on behalf of God's people. So at the end of the day, it wasn't Jonathan's battle after all, nor the victory necessarily of Jonathan's faith. But at the end of the day, it was the battle of the Lord, and it was the victory of the Lord. And so our verse tells us, 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shift to Beth Aven. It wasn't the merit of Jonathan's faith that gained the victory, but as we sang earlier, it was the grace of God condescending to his people to deliver them. Before we turn to our second and final point, we have to ask ourselves, are you trusting the Lord by faith? And that just doesn't mean trusting him for salvation, but that is first and foremost a question that should be asked, because it is by faith and faith alone that you have salvation, as we see in the epistle to the Ephesians. We read these wonderful words, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Glorious saving faith for the people that come to know God through Jesus Christ. Faith, not works, not the might of man, not the will of the flesh, lest any man should boast. But also for the people of God, we have in Romans as well, as we would have in many places in the New Testament where we could go, Hebrews chapter 11 perhaps, a picture of the need for faith even in the ongoing fight. Faith isn't something that stops at the point of salvation. We don't need faith anymore. Had that. Got that job done. But it continues in the life of the people of God. And so we see at the end of Romans 16, as Paul is encouraging the saints there, not to be concerned about the divisions and offenses that were contrary to the doctrine which they learned. Talked about people who were coming against God's people. He says, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." And so we need faith, not only to come to know God in Jesus Christ, but we need faith to continue to know that in the battle in this life, that we need to remember that it is God who will crush Satan under our feet in due time, and that we need to rest in Him alone and trust that He is the one who will care for His people. Secondly, we have Saul's distressing folly. Saul's distressing folly. The account doesn't end with victory in this case. We have a phrase well known to all, snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. And sadly, this is what takes place on the same day of this great God-wrought victory. As we turn our attention now to King Saul, and our second point, Saul's distressing folly. We are in the middle of three chapters dedicated to the core of Saul's reign, those in which God recognized him as his anointed one, reigning over the people of God, the heritage of God, the inheritance of God. But there are three chapters that lay the foundation and the reasons for Saul's ultimate rejection of God as king. And so we see that a day is coming in which God is going to choose a king after his own heart. Last chapter we saw Saul lose a dynasty because of his disobedience to God. And we see in this chapter the tragedy of losing that dynasty. That one such as Jonathan, full of faith, full of bravery and valor that is rooted in God alone, would not come to the throne of Israel, but another would in his place. And also in this chapter, we have begun to see Saul again in his actions as he calls for the ark of God, and then he withholds the priest's hands because he sees victory on the horizon. And so Saul again acts in an expedient fashion. What is good for Saul in the moment? And he races off with people in attendance to the battle and takes part in the victory instead of staying back and inquiring of God what he should do. But now briefly, we're taken in this chapter into the heart of the man, into the pattern, if you will, of a man who continues to show self-centered ways and rash behavior that will play out in the remaining accounts of his life. And the last two things we would consider under this heading are Saul's rash oath and its consequences, and Jonathan's trial and the people's defense. Saul's rash oath and its consequences. The matter before us in the final verses, 24 to 46 particularly, is Saul's rash vow, in which he enjoins the people, upon the threat of curse, not to eat until he had taken vengeance on his enemies. And so we read, beginning at verse 24, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, for I have taken vengeance on my enemies.' So none of the people tasted food. All the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of his rod, of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in a honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened." In the last chapter, interestingly, we saw Saul not doing what God had commanded. And now, interesting, in this chapter, we see Saul doing that which God had not commanded, asking for more than God required. Let us remember that it was the God who delivered his people from bondage in Egypt that was bringing them into what? Little children might be able to know the answer to that. A land flowing with milk and honey. And now, when they need the honey of that land most, Saul withholds it from them until his self-seeking and self-centered vow is fulfilled, that he would be avenged upon his enemies. Saul not only had a pattern of looking to himself, but he also had this life of religious formality that was infused and worked into the whole fabric of the story of Saul, this religiosity that came in time and time again. And so now we have this vow that he enjoined on the people until something personal had been accomplished. One commentator aptly put it this way: Saul's oath was a kind of heavenly mindedness that is of no earthly good. And the results were disastrous, as any time that we limit and do something that God's word does not call us to do. Instead of being revived through God's provision of the honey, they, in the moment of temptation, weary, physically worn out after probably going a distance of 20 miles that day to chase the Philistines out of the territory, famished, they come upon the spoil and they fly upon the spoil and they eat the sheep and the oxen and the calves with the blood, which God had expressly commanded his people not to do, a clear command from the book of Leviticus. And we're given some lessons already, are we not, through this action? The first lessons are, brothers and sisters in Christ, that the Lord calls us into faithful obedience to his word, but not adding to his word and not subtracting from his word. Saul's oath was no pious oath. And sadly, because he enjoined it on the people, the worst thing took place, that they sinned against God. The Lord's ways and the Lord's words are for our good and for our blessing. Jesus himself came into this world to give life. We see Saul withholding even life from them. And it was the sin of the Pharisees that would lay burdens on people that they could not keep, teaching for doctrines, as the scriptures say, the commandments of men, and thus burdening the people. Our prayer should be that we would be men and women of the Word of God, that we would seek to be brought into such relationship with God. We are humble at his feet and we desire to do those things that please him, that are appointed for us to do, and not add to what God has required. Wasn't that exactly what Eve did in the Garden of Eden? She added to God's word. He said, "Do not eat," and she added, "Do not touch." And the prototypical sin carries out in our own folly as well. We cannot expect that the doctrines and notions of men will ever lead to the blessing of God. And so Jonathan says rightly, in anger, no doubt, and probably speaking against the king, which he ought not to have done, "My father has troubled the land." And interesting, Saul adds more religiosity to the scene. He tries to fix the problem. He's concerned now that they have sinned against God, but he doesn't turn and look at what caused that sin in the first place. And so he tries to build an altar. He does build an altar. But the problem is, as they say, the horse has already left the gate and the deed has already been done. God has been sinned against. And such was the case with Saul's oath and its disastrous consequences. And then Saul, secondly, holds a trial of ultimately his son Jonathan. He thought to pursue the Philistines that night by chasing after them and plundering them, but the priest, probably wise at the moment, said, "Well, why don't we inquire what God might have to say about this?" And so intervenes. And Saul does not get an answer from God. There's silence that day. And so he says, "Well, certainly there must be some sin in the camp that we need to deal with, because he didn't get an answer from God, and it must be that God is displeased." And so he says, "For as the Lord lives who saves Israel," using kind of a high religious fervor rhetoric, "though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." And so Saul sets up his kangaroo court, as it were, and ultimately brings in the lot, and Jonathan and Saul are selected, and eventually the lot falls on Jonathan, and Saul puts him on trial and says, "What have you done?" Puts him on trial for an oath that he did not know, and an oath that had nothing to do with what God's will would be for his people. In fact, went against the very blessings that God had provided for their provision that day. And so we see something with Saul. We see kind of a pattern of not following God's word, and we also see something of Saul as the people had received, and that is a king like the rest of the nations. We see Saul go from a self-centeredness to cruelty in this case, all on the presumption of a vow that he thought the people should keep. What folly took place that day in Saul's camp, the day in which we saw that the instrument of faith brought a great victory to God's people. We have seen the victory of faith, and we have seen the distress that is brought about by self-will and self-centeredness and will worship. But this also calls us back, the story tonight calls us back to a life of simple faith and obedience before God. As difficult and challenging as that is from trial to trial and day to day and hour to hour, as the old hymn title was called, "Trust and Obey," as the path not of mixed success, but of blessed success. The path of blessed success. And two thoughts in closing as application that we must consider. The first is this, that along the path and the pilgrimage of life, we cannot be left to ourselves. We need Samuel in our life. We need guidance in our life. It's interesting that it's been noted that Samuel is often absent at these times of great failure. Saul needs Samuel. The people need Samuel. And we need our Samuels. And we have our Samuels in the Word of God that he has given us to give us the guidance that we need. But second, in addition to needing the guidance of God's Word, we need faith. This story of Saul takes us back once again to the need for faith. The faith that lays hold of God as a forgiving God. As we read the story of Saul, do we not see, and do you not see in your own heart, the sense of folly that rises up time and time again? Perhaps not in the exact way that it rose up, of course, in Saul's life. But what about the folly of our own hearts and our own lives? How do you remedy that folly? Well, that is where faith, interestingly, comes in again. Another king that would come after God's own heart would not be a perfect king. David's heart was not free from folly. In fact, he would sin grievously also in his reign, just as Saul had sinned in his reign. But the difference between Saul and David was not that one was a sinner and the other wasn't. It's that David went to God. David went to God in an act of faith, an act of faith that lays hold of God's mercy and God's grace. And so we have in Psalm 51 before us a prayer of David's repentance, but also a prayer of David's faith, that he lays hold of God. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Where do you take your folly? Where do you take your sin? By adding more religiosity to the pile, to the heap? Better Bible reading, better Sabbath keeping, the list could go on. We've talked about it several times at this place. More religiosity piled higher and deeper. Or do you have David's faith where you lay hold upon the mercies of God for sinners such as we are? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. The whole psalm drips with the mercy and faithfulness of God for those who come to him with broken and contrite hearts. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. A prayer of faith that God is a God who forgives. And we too, this points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world to forgive us and to cleanse us of our folly and to bring us into right relationship with himself. This passage then leads us to faith. Faith that lays hold of God for his people and his character and his will for his people, but faith that also lays hold of God in the state of our own sin, in the state of our own folly. Saul's problem wasn't that he was a sinner. Saul's problem is that he did not know God and that he did not lay hold of God. May we be people of faith, not faith in our own faith, but faith in the God who stands behind our faith, who is the object, rather, of our faith, the God of strength for his people. Amen. Let's pray. Our King and our God, what a mighty and merciful and gracious God you are. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that are from Genesis to Revelation, the promises of your plan of redemption, the promises to be a God to your people forever and for all eternity in a kingdom that is everlasting. Lord, we pray that you would ever cause our eyes to be set on you, that we could be as decisive and as strong as Jonathan was, not in himself, but resting upon you and you alone. Oh Lord, we pray that you would show yourself merciful to us. How often have we turned aside this way or that way in unbelief? How often have we introduced those things that you have not commanded? And how often have we not listened to those things that you have expressed in your word? Lord, we have much to confess concerning our own folly, but we thank you, O God, that we know that there was a king to come after Saul, one after your own heart, who was also the author of such a wonderful psalm and plea of forgiveness in Psalm 51, showing us that you were not looking for a perfect king, but a king that wanted to do and seek to do all that you pleased, and even when he had not, laid hold of you and your forgiveness. Lord, might we be a people of faith from beginning to end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.